We are in our study of the book of Genesis, and last week we took a look at the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week that the Lord has marked and blessed as a day for remembrance and rest for his people. It was a very practical message about the importance of following God's instruction to take a Sabbath day as a part of your regular weekly flow. And if you missed it, I hope you listen to it or watch it online. I think it'll bless you. I'm being challenged myself to make sure that I actually do that on my Sabbath, that I remember the Lord and that I rest and that I do both of those things well. This week, we're going to take a look at the creation of Eve and God's design for romantic relationships. And as a preface, as a disclaimer at the beginning of today's message, I want to remind all of us about some realities involving the nature of truth, because some of the things that we're going to read today and see in the text in the Bible are very offensive to today's cultural sensibilities. And today's study is going to assume that we all recognize the existence of absolute moral truths. In other words, we all recognize that there are some moral truths that apply to all peoples, in all places, at all times, outside of perhaps the most unusual circumstances that could ever be imagined. The most obvious examples are usually things that are mentioned, like all of us recognize that it's never okay to abuse children and rape women. It doesn't matter what time in history it is. It doesn't matter what the culture is. It's fundamentally not right. Those things would be considered absolute moral truths. And once you recognize that absolute moral truths exist, you have to account for their source. In other words, where do these moral truths come from? How do we all know that they're wrong? What makes them wrong? On what authority are they wrong? And without derailing today's entire study, I just have time to share with you that if you do a philosophical exploration around that question, you'll find that there is no better answer than God. God is the best answer for the explanation of the existence of absolute moral truths, for why they exist. And if there is a God who's giving us absolute moral truths, then the question we need to be asking in today's study is, are the things that we're reading in the text today, are these moral truths that God has given us? And so how would you determine that? Well, you need to find out if the Bible is a source of reliable information. We've done an extensive study on that question and why the New Testament Gospels are reliable. Once you know that the Bible is reliable, you'd have to investigate if the Jesus of the Bible was and actually is God. And we've done an extensive study on that too. And all the evidence there points toward proving the fact that Jesus rose from the dead to verify that he is indeed God. And so if you want to study more on those topics, as I said, those message series are available on the church website for you to watch or listen to. So if Jesus is God, and if the Bible does accurately record his words, and God is the one who determines absolute moral truths, then the things that we're going to study and read in the Bible today are going to be true. They're going to be true. And I think there's some important things we need to remember about the nature of truth. And we really need to understand this going in. Firstly, what you think about the truth has absolutely no effect on whether or not it is true. So your opinion of the truth doesn't make it more true or less true. It is an absolute fact regardless of what you think about it. If the truth offends you, if you think it should be different, if you don't like it, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. Just like the law of gravity, you can't just say, I'm not going to recognize it. You'll still die if you jump off of a building, no matter how passionate you are about the fact that you don't believe gravity exists. If you know someone who disagrees with the truth, and they're the most wonderful person in the world, that doesn't impact the truth in any way at all. So in other words, the character and the quality and how nice they are and how much you love them and how much they love you, none of that affects the truth in any way. None of it. If not believing in a truth makes some people happy, that doesn't make the truth any less true. If someone says, well, you know what? Not believing in gravity just makes me happy, so it's good for me. Them holding that position doesn't have any impact on whether or not gravity is true. And even if we pass laws making it legal to live your life as though the truth is not true, it doesn't change the truth. Even if we passed a law in Canada that said, listen, if somebody says I don't believe in gravity, you don't have the right to correct them because that's their truth. And you don't get to persecute them just because they don't believe in gravity. The existence of that law would have no actual bearing on the force of gravity. It wouldn't change anything. An absolute truth is an absolute truth. And so the question we need to be concerned with always is the question, is this true? And we live in a culture and a time when people ask a million questions before they ask the question, is it true? We ask questions like, is it kind? Is it tolerant? Is it popular? Is it socially acceptable? All of those are much lower questions than the most important question, which is it true? And if you want to know the truth, this is a huge point. If you want to know the truth, truth has to be the most important thing to you. Because if anything else is above your desire to know the truth, then that thing has the power to obscure and to hide the truth from you. If you put your feelings in a higher position than the truth, then your feelings have the power to hide the truth from you. If you even put something good like kindness above the truth, then what you think is kindness has the power to hide the truth from you. Write this down. If you want to know the truth about life's biggest questions, then you have to care more about the truth than anything else. If you want to know the truth about life's biggest questions, then you have to care more about the truth than anything else. I put the verse on your outline. Famously, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what concerns me as a Christian is never people who want to dig and prod and search and question in their pursuit of truth. That doesn't concern me at all. What concerns me is people who are not actively searching for the truth and are searching for things above and beyond the truth as higher priorities. What concerns me as a Christian and as a pastor is people who are pursuing kindness above truth, people who are pursuing unity above truth, peace above truth, all good things, but not higher virtues than truth. Truth matters more than anything else. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, I would simply encourage you to care more about the truth than anything else, because if you do, you will find the truth. You will, absolutely. So with that, let's jump into the Word of God. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at the last two verses from last week real quick. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, that would be Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we ended last week by talking about the reason that God chose to put this tree in the garden. It was to give man free will. By its very nature, love requires a choice. You cannot be programmed or forced to love someone, because then it's not love, by definition. Love has to be a choice. God didn't create us so that we could have a relationship with him as robots or trembling slaves. He created us to be loved by him and to love him in return, both by choice. He chose to love us that we might desire to choose to love him in gratitude. So in order for us to have that loving relationship with God, we had to have free will, and free will can only exist when there's a choice to do something other than obey God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil provided that choice. When God tells Adam, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, God is referring to both physical and spiritual death. There's no indication that death existed in any shape or form in the garden at this time. All the animals were vegetarian, as was man. We've talked about that dark side of the garden before. And there's no indication that there was entropy or decay of any type in the universe. There's no indication that animals were dying or people were getting older and decrepit. But if man chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man would be choosing his way over God's way. In other words, in making that single decision, man would be choosing to be his own God rather than serving the real God as God. And last week we talked about how even that single sin would make an eternal relationship between man and God impossible, because God is perfect And he cannot be God. He cannot be himself. He cannot be perfect around imperfection. He has to deal with it. He has to judge it. And last week we talked about how God incredibly moved through the life and death of Jesus to solve that problem. If you missed that message, please, please go back and listen to it. There's so much in there that is foundational to everything that it means to be a Christian and why God loves us so much and how he's loved us. So God warned Adam that if he ate the forbidden fruit, if he chose his way over God's way, death would enter the physical universe and Adam's body would begin to decay and ultimately die. But Adam and all future humanity would also be eternally separated from God. Man's spirit, the part of man that God created to live forever, would live on into eternity, separated from God in darkness forever. And all of that would be Adam's decision, the consequences of Adam's actions. Now, a couple of other quick observations. Where was Eve when God gave Adam this command? She's nowhere. She's nowhere. She doesn't even exist yet. So how did Eve learn about this instruction from God? Well, she learned about it from Adam. And we're going to get more into that next time in chapter 3, but I just want you to notice those things while we're here in chapter 2. Now, interestingly, this is just something that's interesting to me. We also see here that God was able to give man free will and free choice without sinning. And I point this out because I've heard some people wonder aloud if Satan was necessary in some way to give man free will. You sort of get this misperception that some people have that God and Satan are like yin and yang, black and white, equals in some way. And we've explained before they're not equal. Jesus is God. Satan is a created being, was literally created by God as an angel. So Satan's counterpart is Michael, the archangel. It's not God. And Michael's actually stronger than Satan because Michael's the one who threw him out of heaven. But some people sometimes wonder, is Satan necessary in order for free will to exist? I mean, if God is not the one tempting any man, then who's the one tempting? Well, it must be Satan, and so we must need Satan in order for free will to exist. But I thought it was just interesting that we see here in Genesis 2, God giving man free will, but God doesn't have to sin in order to do that. He simply gives man the option by creating the tree and saying, here it is. Here's the alternative to following me, to doing your own thing. Now take a look at verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, and then underline this, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The original Hebrew word that's translated here as helper is azer, and it means just that. It means helper. And I just thought I'd point out that the same word is used all over the Old Testament, even in reference to God, in places like Psalm 33:20, which reads, our soul waits for the Lord, he is our help. It's that word azer, and our shield. And I mention that just because if you're a woman, you've got no business being offended by the term helper in any way. If there's other places in the Old Testament where people sing songs to the Lord and say the Lord is our help and our shield, and the same term is used of woman here in Genesis 2, there's absolutely no reason to be offended or think it's some sort of derogatory term in any way at all. Now notice what the Lord does next after observing that it's not good that man should be alone. Take a look at verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So notice this. God observes and states it is not good for man to be alone, and he's got a plan to meet Adam's need by creating woman. But before he does that, he gives Adam a task, naming all the animals on earth. And in doing so, Adam would have come to the realization that something was lacking from his life, and there was currently nothing on the earth that could fill that need. You know, he would have seen Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan, Mr. and Mrs. Cow, Mr. and Mrs. Duckbill Platypus. And you know, because he's a dude, after like the first 3,000 animals, he suddenly would have gone, wait a minute. There's no Mrs. Me. There's everybody else has a mate. Everyone else has a partner, but I don't. And you see, God already knew that, but he walked Adam through a project that would give Adam the same revelation. And we hear that and we think, now why didn't God just save a whole bunch of time and just tell Adam that a woman was missing from his life? And I believe the reason is because Adam wouldn't have understood. God would have said, you know, Adam, do you feel like something might be missing from your life? And Adam would have been like, nope, I'm all good. So write this down and we'll unpack it some more. God took Adam through a process that made Adam aware of what he was lacking. God took Adam through a process that made Adam aware of what he was lacking. And if you think I'm reading too much into that, I'll tell you why I think that. It's because you and I often think the same way. You know, God could send someone into our lives at a time in our life when we didn't know him, and God could have had them say, God wants you to know that he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And we would have said, no, I'm good. There's not really anything missing from my life. So what does God do? Well, he leads us through a process that often takes years, right? To get us to the place where we recognize for ourselves that something's missing from our lives. God knew it all along, but he has to get us to that place, and then we become open to what God has to say to us. And yeah, it would be a whole lot easier if God would just tell us up front and save us the trouble, but the problem is most of the time we wouldn't get it. We wouldn't see it. We wouldn't believe him. And it's not just on the issue of our relationship with God. It could be any area of life where the Lord is calling us to follow him or calling us to change. And because we just don't listen normally, he has to take us on a journey until we recognize for ourselves that the way we're doing things is not working. And that's what the Lord does here with Adam. He takes Adam on this journey to get him to recognize that something's missing from his life. Why? So that he'll appreciate it and value it and receive it when God brings it into his life. And let me say this to any single people in the room. If God's given you the desire to be married, then there's only one thing that's worse than being alone. And that's finding yourself in a marriage where you're still very much alone. And that's what happens when you decide that you're going to find the solution for the longing that God has placed in your heart. God made Adam aware of his desire for a wife, but God had a plan all along to meet that desire in Adam's life. Now, what would have happened if Adam hadn't done things God's way? If he had just observed, you know what, I need a mate, and hadn't waited on the Lord, hadn't sought the Lord at all, you know what would have happened? He would have woken up one morning and realized, I've made a huge mistake. I'm married to an animal. If you're single, you need to do things God's way. Don't even entertain the option of marrying someone that you don't share your faith with, because you're going to find yourself unable to relate in the most important area of your life. You're not going to feel like one flesh, and you're still going to feel very much alone. It's far better to do things the Lord's way. He has a plan. He has a plan. So write this down. As he did with Adam, God always has a plan to meet our deepest needs and desires. He always has a plan to meet our deepest needs and desires. And things go sideways real fast when we decide that we'll figure it out ourselves rather than believing that he has a plan. So what do we find Adam doing while he's waiting for God's plan to reveal itself? We find him busy with the work that the Lord has given him to do. We find him keeping his integrity intact. We find him not justifying sin. He doesn't say, oh, there's no mate for me. Guess I'll just go eat from the tree right now because I might as well go crazy because God hasn't given me what I want yet, so I guess it's just up to me to do what I want. If you're in that waiting phase, stay busy with the work the Lord has given you to do. Serve people, love people, bless people, work hard at whatever the Lord has given you to do. Keep your integrity intact. Grow in your relationship with the Lord. Don't get caught up in sin and bad decisions. Wait on the Lord. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he, underline he, that's speaking of God, brought her to the man. God took Adam to the place of resting. And notice this, while Adam was in the place of rest,
What was God doing? He was working on a mate for Adam while Adam was resting. Just as we talked about last week in our study of the Sabbath, as Adam rested in the Lord did a far greater work than Adam could have accomplished by not resting in the Lord and trying to do it on his own. And I also notice that there's going to be something different about Adam when God brings a mate to him. He's going to be a rib short. Something had to be removed from Adam in order to bring that right mate into his life. And so if you're single, stay open to the work of the Lord in your life. This might not be the case, but it could be that there might be something in your life that needs to be removed before something can be added. In verse 23, we read, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So after naming and observing all the animals on the earth, Adam wakes up, he looks at Eve, and he goes, "Wow, this is something different. She's like me. She's my match." Verse 24, "Therefore," that means for this reason, "a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Underline one flesh, one flesh. This is the moment that God creates the institution of marriage. God's the one who invented it. And the Lord said when he did this, "This is how I've designed it to work. A man's going to see a woman, and suddenly he'll be more than happy to leave home and go off with her." And by the way, how many marriages get into trouble because there's not enough space between the new couple and one or more of the parents involved? And right here in God's word, at the beginning, even before the fall happened, right? The word of God says, hey, married couples need space from their parents. Don't underestimate the importance of that command. If you're married, here's what I know you know. The whole concept of like the honeymoon phase of the wedding, total crap, right? We all know this. Like anybody here have like the best first year of marriage, like no arguments, no conflict at all because you were in the honeymoon phase? That's total nonsense. The first year is like a clash of civilizations where it's like, what? You're different to me? You think different thoughts? You want to eat different things? What? Come on. You can't use that side of the bathroom counter. That's your side. So this is an enormous amount of conflict. And one of the practical realities is it's not good for any new marriage when every time there's that conflict in the first few years, they're running off to mommy or daddy. That's just bad. That's not healthy. They're not meant to be involved in that. You're meant to work it out. Stay together. Figure it out. Solve the problems. It's good. It's healthy. It's God-ordained because when a husband and wife get together, they become one flesh. They are a family. Even before any kids enter the picture, they are a family. Children are a welcome addition to a family, but husband and wife are complete as a family, and they need to begin forming their own family identity outside of both of their parents. They need that space. It's good and it's healthy. And verse 24 is so significant because not only does God create marriage, but he also reveals that this is his plan. This is the model for all romantic relationships. So make a note of that. Verse 24 is God's design for all romantic relationships. All romantic relationships. And as simple as this sounds, I just want us to understand this because if I came to you and I said, okay, a circle is something that is round. A circle is always round. That's what makes it a circle. It wouldn't make any sense for you to come back to me and say, well, he didn't say specifically that a circle couldn't be a square. That would be complete nonsense. And you know why? Because I covered that in my initial statement, right? When I said a circle is always round, that automatically excludes everything else that's not round. And people do this with the Bible all the time, where they'll find something, some type of variation of a romantic relationship, and they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't say that this is wrong. And the truth is, it doesn't need to, because it made an all-encompassing statement right here in Genesis 2. It said, this is what a romantic relationship is. This is how God's designed it. And when Jesus was questioned about relationships, thousands of years later, New Testament time, he responded by affirming and backing up and reinforcing what it says here in Genesis 2. This is on your outlines. In Matthew 19, we find Jesus himself saying, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" So in other words, even when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't change the message of Genesis 2. He affirmed it as God's design and model for relationships. He didn't say, "I'm here now. It's a new age, and what's most important is that nobody ever judges anybody about anything, including relationships." Jesus instead said God's design for relationships was written all the way back in Genesis 2, and I'm here to tell you it's still true. God designed men and women to be joined together in marriage and become one flesh. Jesus affirmed the same thing. But according to the Bible, all sexual activity outside of marriage is outside of God's design and is therefore sin. That's how it works. The Bible doesn't list every possible conceivable sexual sin that a person could ever commit, and it doesn't need to do that because it made a simple statement and said, this is God's design. Everything outside of that is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. Whether it's heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, bisexual sin, or one of the 20 million other variations we've managed to come up with in our culture. Whatever it is, if it's outside of marriage, it's sin. Whether it's a physical relationship, whether it's pornography, any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sexual immorality. Anything. That's the simplest way that the Bible could have put it. It's very, very clear about it. And I'm aware that what I'm saying is very controversial in today's culture. But it's not me saying it. I'm just trying to show you that that's what the Word of God says very, very plainly, and Jesus repeated it. And as I always say, I don't have the authority to revise the Word of God. That's way above my pay grade. And so I want to ask you to think back to what we talked about in the beginning, caring more about the truth than anything else. And I want to challenge you with this idea. When you create something from nothing, you have the authority to define what it is, because you're the creator. If you were the one who invented the telephone and somebody else came along and said, "That's not a tool for voice-based communication. It's a device for navigating the world's oceans by night." Whose opinion would matter more? The person who has decided there's a whole new use for it, or the person who created it and invented it in the first place? We all know, well, the inventor, he designed it. He knows what it's for. He knows how it works. It's obvious. It doesn't matter how passionate the other person is. It doesn't matter what their interpretation is. They didn't create it. They don't know how it's made to work. They don't know what they're talking about. And we all understand that if you're the creator of something, you have a much higher level of authority to speak about how it's meant to work. You have insights the other person just doesn't have. That's logical. And the facts are that God created man, God created woman, God created marriage, and he created marriage to be the location for sexual activity, and God created marriage to be between a man and a woman and to be permanent. And because God is the creator of all those things, because he's the creator of the universe, because he's the creator of not just men and women, but matter, of everything, he absolutely has not only the right, not only the knowledge, but also the authority to determine how we're designed to work, function, and relate to each other in our relationships. Are we free to defy God? Absolutely, because we have free will. But exercising that right comes with a massive cost. Just like there would be an enormous cost for the person who said, "Well, I think this is not a telephone, it's a device for navigating the world's oceans at night, so I'm going to hop in a boat with no maps, head out into the middle of the ocean, and use my telephone to find my way home." He's going to run into some problems. It doesn't matter how sincere he is in his belief. He doesn't understand how it's designed to work. Our relationships will never be truly healthy when we engage in sexual activity outside of God's design, because we weren't designed to work that way. And when we intentionally and willingly live in defiance to the truth, the most scary thing is that we begin to lose our ability to discern and perceive what is actually true. I talk about this over and over. Romans 1 and 2 are, for me, probably the two scariest chapters in the Bible because they describe the person who knows that what they're doing is wrong, but yet chooses to make themselves believe the lie that it's true and it's right. Romans 1 and 2 says, God eventually says, okay, you want to believe that it's true? I'll actually let you believe it's true. I'll let your mind become genuinely convinced that something that is obviously false is true, so that you can't even tell the difference between truth and a lie anymore. And you actually begin to lose your grip on the nature of reality. It's a terrifying thought. You can't even perceive and understand what's real and what's true because you're becoming disconnected from God. You're rejecting the source of all truth, which is God Himself. And so you lose your ability to perceive truth on any level. The Bible says over and over that a fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you want true wisdom, it begins with recognizing that God is God and we are not. And so if we choose to instead believe that we're God and we can decide how things are supposed to work, then wisdom is the first thing we're going to sacrifice. But what an incredible commentary Genesis 2 is on the significance that God placed on marriage and what He intended it to be. When you think about that phrase, one flesh, in God's design, marriage is about a man and a woman becoming one, forming a new identity. So different to our culture today, this whole idea of don't lose yourself in your marriage. You're absolutely supposed to lose yourself. You're becoming a new entity, a whole new identity as a couple. You're becoming one flesh. You're living in such close relationship that you're becoming one. That was God's design for marriage. And we're still experiencing only a shadow of what it was meant to be because sin hadn't entered the world when God wrote this in Genesis 2. So God's design for marriage was incredible, incredible. The Bible's also clear that God created men. Since I'm just in a role of being controversial, the Bible's also clear that God created men to be the leaders of their families. Women were created with equal importance, but a different role. Women were created with equal importance, but not with equal authority. And the reality is that God holds men more responsible for their family than He does women. That's what it comes down to. And we typically try and bend over backwards to find a way to soften this, but I think we need to be honest about what the Bible says is God's design, because if we're not honest about it, then we're going to find ourselves functioning outside of God's design, and that's going to create some real problems. In Ephesians 5:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." Now, let me just ask you, is the church a partnership between us and Jesus? Are we co-leaders of the church, us and Jesus? I would say no. Jesus is the head of the church, as Paul says. And Jesus has given us vital parts to play, and He loves the church as His bride, but we're not equals. Jesus is the head of the church. He's taken on responsibility for the welfare of the church to the degree that He was willing to lay down His life to ensure the welfare of the church. A couple of other verses, I put them on your outlines. In 1 Corinthians, it says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And in 1 Timothy, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And again, God created men, woman, and marriage. So understand this. If you were there when I talked about God's model for romantic relationships saying, yeah, God's the designer, He gets to decide how this goes, then you better make sure you're having that same attitude when it comes to the structure of marriage between men and women, because God's the designer of that too. And so if He says, this is how I want it to be, then that's how He wants it to be. And He has the right to say that because He created men, He created women, and He created marriage. We have no authority behind our opinions. We can kick up a fuss and fight and disagree, but we have no authority behind our opinions. So write this down, and I'll throw you a lifeline because I can like feel the tension like rising in the room. Like, tell a joke or something, Jeff, help us out. Okay, so write this down. In God's design for marriage, men are to lead their families. Men are to lead their families. And I'm so glad we've at least got to the point where there's no men who are stupid enough to like cheer that out loud, you know, in the church. When I've had that happen once before, and I'm just like, oh man, dude. Because it's a responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. And you're being very juvenile if you think that God made men leaders of the family because he wanted to have a tiebreaker over who gets to decide what we're watching on Netflix tonight. That wasn't God's plan. He wasn't like, I can see this problem coming in the distance and I'm going to solve it right now. Men are the head of the family. Tiebreaker, when there's a remote control war, men get to make the decision. That's not what it's about. It means that men have a responsibility for the spiritual health of their family. When someone in the family is not where they need to be with the Lord or needs to be brought up or encouraged or prayed for, that's on the husband. Getting the family to be a committed part of a local church, that's on the husband. If the wife is the one dragging the family to church, something's off. Husband's not leading. There's a lot of responsibility that comes with being the leader of your family. Spiritual responsibility, financial responsibility, emotional responsibility. Everyone gets excited about the word authority. People get a lot less excited about the word responsibility. But they go hand in hand, especially with the calling on men to lead their families. But let's take a look at the husband and wife dynamic and what it's supposed to look like when God's design for marriage is in place. And I put the text on your outlines. Ephesians 5 is the most well-known. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." You know why he puts that in there? Because if you just say to most women, like, submit to your husbands, her idea of what that's going to be is going to be very different than if you throw in there, as to the Lord. When you say just submit to your husband, it's like, okay, I won't tell him how stupid he is. I'll tone it down. But then he puts in there, as to the Lord. Now that's a whole nother level, like as to the Lord. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, for this reason, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So what he says here is he says, wives, let your husbands lead the family. Submit to his leadership. And again, he uses the best guilt trip that the Bible has to offer when you're like, I don't want to do that. He says, well, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Okay. And now we find out what the husband's leadership of the family is supposed to look like. It says, husbands, love your wives, and then underline this, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So right off the bat, there's a command, not a suggestion, a command for husbands to love their wives. To what degree? To the same degree that Jesus loved the church. And what did Jesus do for the church? Laid down his life and died for her. That's the standard. That's how husbands are supposed to love their wives. Keep reading. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So, and then underline here, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I actually like that in there. I haven't heard many pastors point out what Paul is saying in there. He's also saying, like, when he says he who loves his wife loves himself, he's saying, hey, what goes around comes around. Happy wife, happy life. Love your wife, and you're actually doing yourself a favor because that's going to come back around to you. Love your wife as much as you love yourself. And then he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." In other words, when you're hungry, you go find something to eat. When you have a need, you try and find a way to meet it. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying husbands are called to do the same thing for their wives. When there's a need there, to do everything you can to meet that need. And he goes on and he says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The Bible's model for marriage is respect flowing from the wife toward the husband, and love flowing from the husband toward the wife. Those are the single biggest needs that men and women have in marriage. And as controversial as it sounds at first, it isn't when you word it like this. When you say, husbands, what would you do for a wife that makes you feel respected and empowered as the leader of the family? Anything. Anything. Wives, what would you do for a husband that made you feel completely loved and put your needs above his own, loving you like Jesus loved the church? Anything. Anything. See, men don't have a problem loving when they feel respected, and women don't have a problem submitting when they feel loved. That's God's design for marriage. So what do you do when there's a deadlock? What do you do when there's a deadlock? Well, firstly, let me just say this. You do your part. Because whether or not your spouse is doing theirs has no impact on the fact that you're called to do yours. Has no impact. It's not how the world works. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not murder. Unless everybody else is doing it, then you can do it too. The actions of anybody else, even your spouse, has no impact on how you're called to live, how you're called to love them. So you're not exempt from it just because they're not doing their part. But I'll also say this, husbands, part of being the leader of the family is being the one to lead, the one to go first when there's a deadlock. And I know that that's hard because as men, like shutting down and just stonewalling, like we could just live there. It's stressful for women. They can't handle it. Men, like, we'll just live there forever. And so I know we love to go there. We're like, I'm going to win this one, and I'm fine doing nothing. We'll stay there forever. Can't do that. Because nothing is more disastrous for a Christian marriage than when both people say, I'll do my part as soon as they do theirs. No. Obey Jesus, whether they're doing their part or not. Obey Jesus. You can't say that. Jesus, I'll start obeying you as soon as they start obeying you. Sounds pretty stupid when you say it like that. When there is a deadlock, men, if you want to be the leader of your family, then lead. Lead. Your marriage is in a bad place, lead your marriage out of it. Stop waiting for your wife to lead the marriage out of it. That's on you if you're going to be the leader. Woman came from the side of man, and that's where a woman will find her marital fulfillment. Not in front of him, trying to lead him. Not behind him, dragging him back or slowing him down, but beside him, beside him. It's not that there's a good woman behind every good man. It's that most of the time there's a good woman beside every good man. Woman was made out of man. And when that happened, part of man was taken in order to make woman, which is why, ladies, you have observed that your husband's not all there. You're absolutely correct. Part of us on multiple levels is missing because it's in you. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God put his characteristics into both men and women. Both genders reflect different attributes of God. But seemingly, Adam actually reflected all the attributes of God before some were taken from him and put into Eve. And specifically, I believe that one of the most notable is the sensitivity that women have. I think that's a huge part of what's been taken from men. It used to be there, but we know that now women are much more sensitive to spiritual things. When a woman tells me, I've been praying for you, Pastor Jeff, I'm like, she's been conversing with the Lord. She's been interceding. She's been praying the scriptures over me. When a man says, I've been praying for you, Jeff, I know like he's driving one time and he was like, oh yeah, God, help Pastor Jeff with that thing. Thank you. Yeah. Woman can get lost in worship, and they're like, I just lost track of the morning. I was just worshiping the Lord. When a man has a good worship experience, he's like, bro, there were whole minutes, chunks of 60 seconds of time when my mind didn't drift to anything else. It was transcendent. It was unbelievable. There was probably a 70-second stretch somewhere in there where all I was thinking about was Jesus. It was amazing. There's a sensitivity missing from men, and now you ladies know it's your fault. And if that sounds insensitive, it's your fault too. So, but on the flip side, men generally have an emotional stability that women don't have, because along with that sensitivity come higher highs and lower lows for women, generally. And men are a little more sort of in the middle. That's why I said it's so easy for us to just be. That's like our default state. We've got to understand that men and women are different. We're different, and we were created different by God. And you are in for a miserable marriage if you've never realized it, but what you've been waiting for is for your husband to become more like a woman. Or if you've actually been waiting for your wife to become more like a man. It's not going to happen. She's not going to stop crying. She's still going to do it. And it doesn't matter, especially for the ladies, it doesn't matter how many marriage retreats you drag them to. You're still going to be different. And that's why God gave us different roles in the family. But man, do we need each other. Man, we need each other. We need each other. I can lead my family, but my kids do things sometimes, like they hurt themselves in a way that's so stupid that you know, they're crying, and I'm just standing there trying to understand how they could be this stupid, and Charlene's already moved on to comforting them. Like, my children would die, probably, if I was the only one around, because it'd be like, why didn't you stop the bleeding? Because I just couldn't believe they ran into a wall. I don't understand how that happened. We need each other. We need each other. But ladies, don't despair. There is a man who will listen to you talk as long as you need to, and he'll really listen. He won't do what I do, which is like try and throw in the verbal affirmations like, that's great, until, you know, you eventually figure out he's not actually listening to you because you say something awful, and he goes, that's great. I'm so happy for you. Which has happened to me on more than one occasion. There is a man who will actually listen, who's patient and compassionate and genuinely interested in everything you have to say. His name's Jesus, and he'll never disappoint you. And the kindest thing, ladies, that you can do for your husband is not expect him to be Jesus Christ. I don't know if you figured this out yet. He's not. He's not Jesus. And so you need to enjoy him for who he is, not for who he's not. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, there's a good chance that they were simply clothed with light because there was no sin in them or the world. And before sin entered the world, this blows my mind, there was no shame of any type. The idea of being self-conscious didn't exist because there was nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to be self-conscious about. I can't even fathom that. There were no men, you know, like swimming in shirts or anything like that. Nobody was self-conscious. It was incredible. And by all indications, things would have stayed that way, even as the world populated, because when there was no sin in the human race, nobody would have looked at someone and compared them to anybody else and had a bad thought about them. Nobody would have looked at somebody and thought about how they could exploit them for their own benefit. None of that would have been an issue. Would have been amazing. That's going to be amazing again. Next week, we're going to talk about this important point some more. The world that God gave us didn't look anything like the world that we have today. And the world we have today is the world that we've created. If you want to know about the world that God created, you have to go back to these first few chapters of Genesis. And I share that just because people say, well, I can't believe in God because of all the pain and suffering in the world and natural disasters. And this is not the world that God made. This is the world that we made. This is what we did with the world that God made. If you want to see what it was like when God made the world, Genesis 1 and 2, that's where you can see it. In conclusion today, I want to encourage you to be 100% committed to God's plans and God's design for life and relationships. We live in a culture where what the Bible says is increasingly offensive, and it's only going to get worse. But that doesn't make any of it any less true. So don't let yourself become confused about what is true. Don't become confused. Don't let your kids grow up confused about what is true. Fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. And then secondly, if you know that you're not living in line with God's design, then repent and change direction. Change direction. You're not headed for joy and fulfillment. You're headed for disaster. If you're involved in any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, stop. It's not going to make you happy. It's going to bring hurt. It's going to bring pain. It's going to bring regret. And it's going to bring damage to your biblical marriage where sexual activity is meant to happen. Or it's going to bring damage into your future marriage if you're single right now. It's not going to bring you fulfillment. God's ways lead to life. Everything else leads to destruction. God knows how He designed you. He knows the best thing for you. So I'm not saying turn down fun. I'm saying choose what's best. What will be most fulfilling? What will be most fun? What will be most rewarding? And don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that your plan is better than God's plan. It's not going to work out. It's not going to work out. With that, would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much, as we say almost every week, just for revealing to us the things that you have in your word, for being clear about how things were designed to work in romantic relationships, about how sex was designed to work so that we wouldn't have to be confused. Lord God, help us to embrace your word, believe your word, build our lives on your word, and be completely uncompromising and cling to what your word says and build our lives on it, Jesus. Help us not to be confused. Help us not to raise kids who are confused in any way. Lord, we want everything that you have for us, the fullness of life that you have for us, and we believe that's only found in your plans because you know how you designed us to be and function and work and find fulfillment. So help us to choose you and your ways over everything else. Lord, I pray right now for anyone who is outside of your plan, especially in the design of marriage and sexual activity. God, would you just speak clearly if any of us are in that place right now and call us out of that we might find freedom, that there might be freedom from shame and from guilt and from condemnation, that we might experience forgiveness and restoration and wholeness and get on the path to future fulfillment and life. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.